All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 7, please. Acts chapter 7, and whoa, we've spent a lot of time in this message by Stephen. Remember, it's three times longer than anything Paul we have recorded in Scripture, Paul's message. So Stephen has a whopper of a message here. And of course, we understand some of the messages, they weren't given out in manuscript form where every word that they said was recorded. That's not the intent. So who knows, you know, in comparison, what's longer, what's shorter. But obviously here, Stephen is going through a lot of history. And, you know, he is trying to demonstrate through his message and did very effectively that, you know what, I'm not blaspheming the law. I'm not blaspheming Moses. I'm not saying any of this. I'm not saying that, we ought to rip down the temple. And he said that, you know, that's not the issue here. The issue is that God has changed in his workings with men, just as he did in the past. The Jewish people linked everything at this point to the temple. Everything they did surrounded the temple. And where is God? God's in the temple. And here he gets into the fact that God doesn't dwell. Even Solomon said that. God doesn't dwell in a temple. And we know sound theology that God doesn't... God is everywhere with his whole person. By the way, that's an interesting doctrine, is it not? That God's presence could be everywhere at once with his whole person. That's unfathomable for us. We can't even think about it. Some people get the idea that God's like peanut butter. You know, you take peanut butter on bread and spread it all over. God's spread all over. It's not what the doctrine is. The doctrine is that God's person, his presence, is everywhere all at once with his whole person. His whole person. That means when you pray, when I pray, we don't have part of God's attention. We have his whole attention. Well, God might be busy with someone else. No, we have a great God. When we pray to God. And he listens to us as if we were the only person in the universe. That's pretty amazing if you think about it. So this whole idea, by the way, people say, well, theology, that's dry theology. There's no good application for theology. Really? If you really understand theology and apply it to your life, there are tremendous life-changing truths in sound theology. Tremendous. I posted something the other day by J. Dwight Pentecost years ago. He preached at Dallas Theological Seminary, and although I can't endorse the place, okay, J. Dwight Pentecost, that message, it was entitled In Christ, is excellent. You need to listen to it if you haven't. It's on my Facebook page, and I posted it, and it is really very good and very encouraging. What did Paul mean? That was his favorite phrase was in Christ and all that means. And Pentecost goes through that. You will enjoy that very much. Take half an hour, 40 minutes to listen to it, and you'll be glad that you did. I promise you. But here the Jewish people, he is before the austere, incredible Sanhedrin. And so here he is rebuking, and then he comes down at the end, and we studied this last week. He rebukes the Sanhedrin. He turns it back on them. They had brought him to try him, Stephen. And now Stephen turns the tables on the Sanhedrin and he points at them. And, you know, you are just as disobedient as your fathers were. And no doubt they are whipped into a frenzy here, and they will be. They're whipped into a frenzy here by the end of this time period here. It's, again, very, very amazing. We've seen already the defense of Stephen then, verses 1 through 50, the rebuke of the Sanhedrin, which we just mentioned, verses 51 to 53. In fact, why don't we go ahead and read that one more time, because I think it's very important. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Okay? Yeah, of course, that's the one I want to look at today. 51 to 53. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. This is not a popular thing. He uses two expressions that were used in the Old Testament, but he uses them together. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Okay? You may be physically circumcised, he says to these men. These are Jewish leaders. But you know what? Your heart is not. Your heart is stiff. It's unresponsive. It is ungodly. And notice, he says here, your ears. Just like, you know, you had stopped up your ears. You're not listening. You're not responsive. You're not obedient. You who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. So now he's calling them murderers once again. Verse 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. Now, there's the ultimate. You are lawbreakers. Whoa. But notice, this is by control. He was being controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is not him. And we made this point, and we'll make it again. This book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit acting in and through this wonderful man, Stephen. Think about it for a minute. Would there have been Paul without Stephen? I don't know. We're going to see how Paul is involved with this in just a couple minutes, because we see his murder here, Stephen's murder. But understand that he was intimately connected with a guy by the name of Saul, who later became Paul. And I am not completely sure that, and you say, well, Paul was struck down the Damascus Road, God would have done that anyhow. Yes, but remember, before God confronts people, many times he works in their hearts ahead of time. You can't kick against the goads, God said. What does that mean? Perhaps he was under conviction. Perhaps as he listened to Stephen, these words would ring true to him, but he rejected them because, I can't accept that. I'm a Jewish person. That's wrong. That's blasphemy, what he's saying. We don't know. But we do know that this must have been somewhat of a part of Paul's thinking process before he was saved. This must have influenced it. Notice now we get to verse 54. There was the rebuke of the Sanhedrin we just read, but now the death of Stephen, verses 54 to 60. Let me reread the verse I just read a minute ago. Now when they heard this, that final rebuke in particular, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, there we go again, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. What an amazing man this man Stephen was. But notice as we go back to verse 54, as we now see the reaction of the Sanhedrin to the rebuke, the final rebuke, and actually the whole message. It says in verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. That's an interesting statement here. The Greek word here means to saw through or to saw asunder. Having been a magician for quite a few years, I have one of my effects. I have not done it here. One of my effects is that I take a saber saw and I put it through someone's middle. All right. I saw through an individual. I know you probably saw through that. But you saw through an individual. That's what the idea of the word is here. All right. It means to saw through or to saw asunder, to cut in half. Thayer says the word as used here means to be sawn through mentally. That is to be rent with vexation, as the AV, the Authorized Version, King James, cut to the heart. In our modern language, it means to be infuriated or to be enraged. So we could translate it that way. They were enraged. They were infuriated. Conviction of sin from preaching doesn't always bring the results we would like to see. We get the idea sometimes, you know, if the Holy Spirit works and there's conviction of sin, oh, people are going to get right with God. It's going to be tremendous. And, you know, evangelists will put posts on Facebook and other things. Oh, we had, you know, God showed up, as if somehow God wasn't there, you know. God showed up at the meeting. I trust he's here tonight. I just trust we're not resisting him. Okay? But the idea that God showed up, we had a tremendous, and if there's real conviction of sins, it means people are going to change. It means Christians are going to repent. It means that people who are unsaved are going to believe in Christ. That's what it means if there's real conviction. It's not always the case. This was not some revival. Don't you think this was a good message? I think it was. Do you think it was a powerful message? Oh, yeah, it was powerful. He was filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. It was a powerful message. How did they react? It was a great, he had revival. Well, hallelujah, he had revival. People were getting saved. Not that, no. They killed him. What's that? Yeah. And yeah, there would be a result afterwards. Obviously God was working in hearts, but this was not some outwardly successful. People gauge success with evangelism and success with other things, success in churches with outward results. That is not the gauge of success. If this were the gauge of success, you know, people getting saved and all the rest, this man was a failure, an abject failure, worse than that, because they killed him. So we have an odd view at times, a skewed view of what real revival is and what real this and real that is. Look, these men saw their guilt. They saw that the law was temporary. And just as Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 said, they were in a sense run through with the word of God, the sword of the word, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And let me tell you that what he spoke, and by the way, the Old Testament, New Testament didn't exist yet, what he spoke was a powerful thing. It was the word of God. Right. Sometimes as we witness about Christ, we too may see a very negative reaction to our message. Don't think that we are failures because of that. It may not be. We are not called to be a success. Otherwise, men like Isaiah were failures. God told him in Isaiah 6, remember he was called? Lord, here am I, send me. And oh, wow. Oh, by the way, Isaiah, I forgot to tell you that, I don't know this is exactly, this isn't the way God said it exactly, but Isaiah, I forgot to tell you, you know what? Your ministry is not going to be a successful one in man's eyes. People are not going to like it. They're going to turn. Their hearts are going to be hardened. How long should I do this, Lord? Well, until the cities are desolate. This was not, you know, and I don't know that the text doesn't say what Isaiah knew before precisely. I don't think he knew a lot because it seems like God is revealing something here too. But it doesn't really tell us the response of the heart of Isaiah here at this point either. But imagine this, all right? You volunteer, it's an exciting thing, and then God comes and tells you that basically your ministry on a human level is going to be unsuccessful. That would not be exciting, would it? But again, God and man judge things so differently. And I am really tired of people giving the impression that if you witness and people don't get saved, you are a failure because it's not true. What are we called to do? Testify of the grace of God. We are called to give out the gospel. Who brings success? God. And that is plain. Paul said it. That God gives the increase. Some plant, some water, and what does God do? He's the one, and the idea there is a constant, the verb tense, God constantly brings the increase. So while someone's watering, someone's planting, someone's watering, God is constantly in the forefront, giving the increase. So God is the one who does that. And so it's different with different people. You know, Stephen here, in many ways, was planting seed. There would be a response later on, but let me tell you, it wasn't a good one here. Again, he would be considered today a real failure. In fact, even the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. that would be an abject failure to most people today. But understand that their negative reaction very well may have been evidence of the Spirit's convicting ministry. In the end, we don't know how it will play out. The person, as far as, you know, our witness, and in the end, we don't know how it's going to play out. It may be that that person who was rejecting you will receive Christ. Let's look at the topic of conviction just a moment. I use that term, all right? And I want us to understand what it means because we've been talking about that. Let's understand what it means, and I don't think there's a good understanding of what it means today. Now, I want you to keep your finger here, stick your Bible in Acts chapter 7. We'll be back in just a minute. But let's go to John chapter 16 because that is where conviction is mentioned. John chapter 16, verses 6 through 8. Let's start in verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Isn't that an odd statement? We wouldn't think. Well, if only Jesus were here, it would be so much better. It is to your advantage that I go away. We're not going to talk much about that, but that's a great thing for you to study out sometime. For if I do not go away, here's the reason, the Helper will not come to you. It's advantageous because the Holy Spirit will come. But if I go, I will send him to you. The implication is if I didn't, I wouldn't, see. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. There's the word. He comes. He will convict the world concerning me because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. All right? So understand the word conviction is used here. What is the meaning? Well, in the Greek, the word convict, it means to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. To convict or to convince, all right? So let's say we go to court and a man's before the judge, he's got his lawyer, and his lawyer presents the case against, let's say it's a DA, okay? And here is a gentleman who's being convicted of something, and the lawyer presents all the evidence, and it is clear in everyone's mind. If there's a jury, it's clear in all the jurors, all 12 of them. It's clear to the judge that this man should be convicted. To convict means to convince. The lawyer's job is to convict the man. It is to the DA, for instance. It is his job, the district attorney, to convict that man. In other words, he has to convince the judge. He has to convince the jury that this man is guilty. So to convict means to convince. You know, I ask some people sometimes, what does the word convict mean? And most people would say, well, to convict means to feel really miserable about. I'm under conviction. What does that mean? That means I feel really miserable. No, you know what? Feeling miserable is a result of conviction. It's not conviction. Conviction is the Holy Spirit says, you are guilty. He convicts the world of what? Of sin. You are a sinner. Of sin, of righteousness. Jesus Christ died for you as the righteous one. Of judgment. There is going to be judgment ahead for all of sin and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Satan himself will be judged. And so will you. So conviction means to convince of these things. So someone has defined it to give demonstrable proof of the truth of the message. To give demonstrable proof of the truth of the message. That's what conviction is. This is what Stephen did and the Holy Spirit did with these listeners, and it bothered them. Now, how you react to conviction can be like these people, or it can be by bending the knee. One or the other. But notice, the Holy Spirit brings demonstrable proof of sin and righteousness and judgment. And these men were definitely convicted. So the meaning. And then the method of conviction, John 16, verses 8 through 11 talks about that as well. We kind of mentioned that as we went through it. So the meaning and the method. That's what conviction is. Then back to the text again. Back to Acts chapter 7, please. It says in verse 54, they began gnashing. By the way, the word here is bruco. Bruco. Have you ever heard of bruxism? What is bruxism? You know what bruxism is, don't you? Or, yeah. What is bruxism? Yes, and I have that problem, too. I've got to be careful of that. Yes, particularly if you're under stress, particularly if you have kids. Isn't that what it is? Yes. Or grandkids. But yes, we have a dentist here, so she would know what bruxism is. But yeah, bruxism is basically grinding your teeth. And you wake up in the morning, and your jaw feels miserable. So maybe some of you have bruxism. How many of you have bruxism? Just out of curiosity. I know I do. Okay, we have a lot of tooth grinders around here. But I have ground some of my teeth down. Part of it's the overbite. But anyhow, this Greek word is related to that, which is interesting. They began gnashing or grinding their teeth. You ever been so angry, you clenched your jaw and you ground your teeth. That's what's going on. They were so angry at him. So the idea they began gnashing their teeth at him, kind of an odd expression to our ears, but we get it. We understand what he's saying here. And this idiom is a picture of just absolute violent rage. They ground their teeth at him because they were so enraged. Psalm 35 and verse 16 is a good cross-reference here. We won't take the time to look it up, but perhaps you can look it up later. In the end, were they angry at Stephen? In a sense, no. In the end, they were angry at whom? God, yeah. Their anger really, no, their anger was directed at Stephen, but their anger was really at God and his will. Stephen was just his mouthpiece. And you know, we need to understand that too. When people get angry at us, it's not us per se they're angry. Now, we're the human, you know, targets for them because they can't really do anything against God, but they can against us. You know, in the end, when people get angry at our message, as long as we're not a jerk about it, but I mean just giving, delivering the message, they're not angry at us, they're angry at God. And then notice in verse 55, the first part, but being full of the Holy Spirit, now here they get angry in verse 54, uncontrollably angry, out of control, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, being full of the Holy Spirit. Once again, we see the incredible, unnatural reaction of one who is controlled by the Spirit of God. How about us? Are we controlled? Are we controlled by the Spirit of God? How are we controlled by the Spirit of God? Is it some mystical thing that... No. We have to be surrendered to the Lord, walking with Him. And as we surrender to Him, He controls us. Makes sense. Be being, Ephesians 5:18, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And there are a couple of different types of control. We've already talked about this in the book of Acts. Sometimes there is that, complete control where the Holy Spirit basically takes over. And then there's that type of control that is dependent upon our being surrendered to the Lord. Of course, that's what we're talking about now, is that type of control where we give the Holy Spirit control. But understand something, the reaction is the same, and that is that the Holy Spirit, when we give Him control, when we surrender our lives to Him, He will enable us as well to do things that do not naturally come to a human being. I am scared when I witness. I just am a timid person. Cannot the Holy Spirit help you to witness? According to this text, yep. Yep. He did all kinds of amazing things in the book of Acts. You mean He can help me to be a faithful witness? Yes. You mean He can help me stand up to sin? Yes. You mean He can help me tell the truth instead of lying because I'm scared? Yes, He can and does and will. So He was full of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, this book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We see nothing of Stephen here being intimidated or frightened. Have you noticed that? Let me ask you a question. Would you be intimidated and frightened? I think I would be. He's not. You know, whoa, 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 whoa. Now don't misunderstand me. He didn't do that. He stood up and he said, this is the truth. You need to accept it because you are guilty. Remember, we talked about this last week. I mentioned it to you, what Dr. Stenholm told me years ago. What was the difference between modern preachers and preachers of the past? And his response to me was, they were afraid of nothing. Here was a man who was afraid of nothing. He was going to stand up and declare the truth no matter what. And we need more men in pulpits today, not women. We need men today, and we need women who'll stand up, but not in pulpits. We need men today who will stand up and declare the truth boldly and no matter what in our country. And there's very few like that. sadly. Very few coming out of colleges today. Very few coming out of universities and Bible colleges today. And it is very sad and very scary. Notice the last part of verse 55, and we'll continue on. Being full of the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So here Stephen has a miraculous vision. God, in a sense, pulls back the curtain for Stephen. Let me show you what's coming. And John Polhill, the commentator, writes this: Jesus had spoken similar words at his own appearance before the Sanhedrin, Luke 22:69. And what had been a prediction on his part became a reality for Stephen. Jesus is indeed now risen and exalted to his position of authority at God's right hand. The vision confirmed Stephen's testimony. His messianic claims for Jesus were verified in this vision of the exalted Son of Man. Significantly, Stephen referred to him as the Son of Man. Do you notice that? Not simply Jesus, as in the narrative of verse 55. This is the only instance in the New Testament where the term is spoken by another than Jesus himself. Now, this is interesting. He's the Son of Man. Where do we find that term Son of Man used the most in the Old Testament? Actually, the book of Daniel, it's used quite often. And we find out that that term Son of Man is a messianic term. So, and they know this, all right? So the idea, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand. What is he communicating to these people? He's the Messiah, and I see him. Oh, that must have angered him even more. And I want you to notice that Jesus is standing. Now, we normally read of him sitting at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, verse 1, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, and verse 13, Hebrews 8, verse 1, Hebrews 10, verse 12, Hebrews 12, verse 2, always sitting at the right hand of God. We see that most often in the New Testament, but here we see him standing. Could it be he is standing here to welcome his child home? He will die very shortly thereafter. Could very well be. I mean, the text doesn't explain, but it could be that he's standing and to welcome, or as Ryrie suggests, he has another possible meaning. He writes this: amid all this confusion stood the serene figure of Stephen, sustained by the risen Lord, standing on the right hand of God. This position indicates his ministry as a Melchizedekian priest, giving sustenance to his people. Genesis 14:18. Christ's work of redeeming is finished. Thus, in this respect, he is seated, but his work of sustaining his own goes on. In this respect, he is standing. So no matter what it is, why is he standing? We might ask, well, is it to welcome his child home? Perhaps. Or is it to say that I am aiding on your behalf? I am sustaining you as a martyr. Again, that's both those statements are true, so whatever that picture means, we don't know precisely, but both of those, I think, are rather credible. But what he says next is really going to whip him into a frenzy. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man, again, a messianic term, standing at the right hand of God. Mark 14:62-64, we see the similar reaction to Christ and his similar statement. He said a very similar thing. Look at Mark 14 for a minute. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 62-64. And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Notice he says Son of Man. And it's interesting, he does say sitting here, okay? But notice the Son of Man. And what was the reaction? Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? In other words, he's blasphemed. You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. The Son of Man sitting. Again, quoting the Old Testament. The Son of Man. They knew it was a messianic term. And so Jesus here is referring to himself as a Messiah. Oh, that angered them. That was blasphemy, see. And that's why they reacted the way they did. Stanley Toussaint gives us a significance of what Stephen is saying to his listeners. Quote, the term Son of Man is filled with significance. This is the last time it is used in the New Testament, and it is the only time in the Gospels and Acts when it is not spoken by the Lord Jesus. This expression, Son of Man, shows that Jesus is the Messiah, for it comes from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, exactly, and Psalm 110, verse 1. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 emphasizes the universal aspect of the Lord's rule. He is not simply a Jewish ruler. He is the Savior of the world. Psalm 110, verse 1 presents the Messiah as being God's right at God's right hand. Besides stressing power and position, this also shows acceptance. Christ is therefore the mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, thus proving that people have access to God by means of other than the temple and its priests. You don't need the temple and the priests. You can go directly into the throne room of God. So for so many reasons, they have become uncontrollably enraged. And notice their reaction in verse 57, their further reaction, I should say, in verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice, ah! Violent words, kill him! Whatever they did in verse 57. And what did they do? They covered their ears. I don't want to hear any further blasphemy, is what they were in essence saying. And notice it says they rushed at him with one impulse. You can get a picture here. It's just amazing. Here he is in the Sanhedrin, and everyone in that building rushes at him with one impulse. The word translated rushed at him is used of swift and violent forward motion, uncontrolled by reason. They're not reasoning, they're just feeling and acting on their feelings here. It's used in Mark 5:13 of the demon-possessed swine that rushed over the cliff. Same word in the Greek. It's used later in Acts 19, verse 29 of the riot in Ephesus and how they rushed with one accord into the theater. Talked about that with Paul today. Verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city. Well, isn't that interesting? They were worried about violating the law. They weren't going to kill him in the city. They were going to have to drive him out. Blasphemy was punishable by death. So they considered this is our right to stone him. Notice that there was no vote of the Sanhedrin here. Do you read anything about it? No, I doubt if there was. Because notice they just violently rushed at him. There was no recognition that the Sanhedrin did not have the authority to put Stephen to death. That was the government. In fact, if you look at John 18, verse 31, it is admitted there that this was the authority of Rome, not that, or the realm of Rome doing this. It was not the realm of the Sanhedrin to do this. Now, they might recommend it and that kind of thing, but notice, even in the case of Jesus, go ahead, take him then. But here they just rushed at him. They just rushed at him. This was not a legal execution. It's more of a mob lynching. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Paul Hill writes, the picture of Stephen stoning does not fit what is known of Jewish execution by stoning. He goes into some detail, which is good. According to the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 6, 1 through 6, stoning took place outside the city. and actual stoning was done by those who had witnessed against the condemned person. What irony, if you think about it. They didn't want to perform this illegal lynching and violate what the mission has said by stoning him within the city, so they would take it outside the city to perform their illegal act anyhow. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Also, in formal stonings, what normally would have been done is that he would have been stripped and he would have been thrown over a 10 or 12 foot cliff. Then the victim would be rolled over on his chest, and the first witness would push a large boulder over the edge, or a large stone, whatever he had, anyhow. They would push or throw something from the cliff above onto him below. And if he survived, then they'd have another witness. And that other witness then would begin to, you know, push another boulder or throw another boulder down at him. But the picture here in Acts is vastly different. This is just a violent mob that rushes up on him and is throwing stones, pelting him with stones. And then notice it says in verse 58, continuing on there, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, again, unlike normal stonings, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The witnesses against Stephen would strip of their outer garments, which gave them greater range of motion with the stones. So they would take off their long robes, they'd cast it aside at the feet of whom? Saul, the one who would be Paul someday. Can you see why Saul said, I'm basically the greatest sinner? This is what Paul was thinking throughout his life. This is why he was a man who was untimely born. He was the miscarriage among the apostles. No one was like Paul. Paul was a persecutor. And Paul saw that as the most incredibly wicked thing that anyone could do. And yet God had mercy on him. Oh, the grace of God. So the witnesses laid aside their robes, stripped off their outer garments, greater range of motion to throw those stones as large as they could, at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was a part of this. He was giving approval by watching their clothes while they were stoning him. And we learn later from chapter 8, verse 1 that, quote, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. We also learn, look at chapter 22, verse 20. Look at Acts 22 and verse 20. We learn there, and when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, Paul is saying, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Now there he is. There's Paul. you could see him with his head nodding with approval. We won. Got rid of another one of these traitors. Paul here, and we learn later, he thought he was doing the right thing. You know, just because people figure they have good motivations, they're doing the right thing, doesn't make what they're doing right. And Paul was a man like that. Saul was in hearty agreement with them putting him to death. Verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So you hear all of these stones hitting, and it's hitting his flesh and hitting around him. And he looks up and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Notice there's no recanting here. Okay, all right, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? No, he knew this was it. I'm sure as he said this, the mob became even more determined to kill him. Lord Jesus. Jesus is God. Lord, that's what that implies. Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. It doesn't mean absolute master like John MacArthur says every time it's used in the Bible. No, it doesn't. In fact, there's sometimes it just means sir. Here, the idea is that he is the Lord. He is God. He is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Oh, they hated that too. This is similar to what the Lord Jesus said in his dying moments on the cross in Luke 23 and verse 46. They were doing the same thing again. By the way, look, who is he praying to here? Is he praying to the Father? No. I've heard some Christians say it's wrong to pray to Jesus. It's sinful to pray to Jesus. We should always pray to the Father. Now, there's a really good book. In fact, one of you just picked it up this morning, and that is from Lehman Strauss, and it's Sense and Nonsense About Prayer. Charles Ryrie called it the greatest book on prayer in the English language. It's very good, very good. And in that book, Ryrie says, or in that book, Strauss says, and I agree with him, that most of our prayers should be addressed to the Father. I think that's the example in the Bible, yes. The charismatics are always praying to the Holy Spirit, but that's not the example in the Scriptures. But does that mean that we should never address another person of the Trinity in prayer? No, and we see the example right here. Because here Stephen is addressing the Lord Jesus. Is there a problem? Is it sinful to address anyone else? No. But I do think the example is to the Father most of the time. But remember now here what's going on with this man. You know, this is not a typical prayer, as we might say. He's dying here. And obviously the significance of the Lord Jesus here was extremely important. Verse 60. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Falling on his knees, showing once again that this was not the typical way of stoning. Remember? 10, 12-foot cliff, push him off. Roll him on his chest. Roll a boulder on it. That's not what they did. He was still standing as they were pelting him with stones. And now he's dying, he's losing strength, he's bleeding, and he drops to his knees, barely able to stand. He fell on his knees. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." By the way, who does that remind you of? Jesus on the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." You know, this is different than what some of us might have said. Some of us might have, you know, doubled our fists. "You're going to get yours someday, you wicked people. God will judge you. You'll all spend eternity in the lake of fire." But notice, this is not Stephen's attitude. These are words of someone full of the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, do you have bitterness or vengeance in your heart towards someone who has done you wrong? What does this say about your relationship with the Holy Spirit if that's the way it is? That it's pretty shallow. Stephen's attitude was that these people were ignorant of the truth and didn't understand what they were doing and why it was wrong. And we learn later that that kind of was Paul's thing. Paul, he thought he was doing what was right. And see, Stephen understood this about these people. Paul probably was not the only one that thought they were just doing the right thing and that's why they were doing it. Not just, "I think this guy's evil, I'm going to get it," or "I hate him because I just hate him." You know, that's why sometimes why people kill someone else, because they just hate them for no apparent reason. They felt that what they were doing was right. They had to get rid of this blasphemy. And so Stephen is looking at it from this perspective. Let me ask you a question. Would Stephen's prayer be answered? Would the Lord not hold this sin against them? Well, for Saul and perhaps others, we don't know, who were here, who eventually trusted Christ, the prayer, yes, would be answered. In at least Paul's case, we know it was. Perhaps both of these Christ-like statements in verses 59 and 60 were intended by God to bring back memories of what they had done to another innocent man some years before, the Lord Jesus. No doubt these statements would jog their memory a bit and maybe were intended to wake them up. And then it says, our last statement here, as we close tonight, he fell asleep. A common biblical euphemism for death. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. This is not teaching the false doctrine of soul sleep. Don't think that. There are some Seventh-day Adventists that will tell you, well, this means that his soul fell asleep. That when you go to the grave, your soul sleeps. No, it doesn't, until someday God wakes you up. That's not what it says. Paul clearly taught in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that at death we are absent from the body and at home with the Lord. That's not soul sleep. The picture here is a beautiful one, though. Stephen fell asleep and was immediately in the presence of God. He went from pain and agony to wonderful bliss as he was with his Savior, that one who was standing to welcome him into glory. Wonderful man, this man Stephen. And oh, Luke considered it necessary that we hear this story, that we knew his sermon, because there at the feet, the robes of those who stoned Stephen were laid at the feet of this man by the name of Saul. And Saul would become the key figure in the early church. Peter at first. Peter was the main one, but Paul, in particular for the Gentiles, Paul would be later and would go on to write quite a few books of Scripture. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing how the Lord works here. Well, let's go ahead and pray as we close the service.